There you go. Very cool. How is everybody today? Doing good? Everybody ready for Thanksgiving? Doesn't sound like it. Man, I'm glad I'm not going to your place. No, it's fun. You know, some people are like, yeah, you should be glad. You know, Thanksgiving at my place is a drama and a side of turkey. But you know what? That's part of it. That's part of the human experience. We go through that sort of thing. I mean, honestly, who ever can get together with family and not have a little bit of drama? Who can ever interact with other human beings and not have some sort of tensions build along the way? Because that's part of the experience. That's part of the whole thing. That's kind of what I love about the Bible. You know, the Bible didn't come to us just as a set of rules that were established for us. It didn't just show up as this, doctrinal truth that we had to assent to. But the Bible actually conveys truth to us through the medium of stories. And the biblical narrative is filled with drama and in the human interaction. There's romance and there's family dysfunction. There's betrayal, there's forgiveness, there's reconciliation, and there's actually also a fair amount of political intrigue that we see, because this is what the human experience is all about. And when we look at the Bible is the story of God and the story of humanity and how God is reconciling us. So today we're going to be reading about some dramatic events that unfold, that involve some political intrigue. It's a drama about a grasp for power and a drama about guilt and of a hero who shows up on the scene to present to us a different way that we can live. And that'll unfold as we go through it. This morning we're going to keep going through the Gospel of Matthew in our study. And if you've got a way of following along, if you'd like to, if you'll head over to Matthew chapter 14 now. Last week we finished up chapter 13 of Matthew, which was basically a long string of parables that Jesus told as a way of showing people what the kingdom of God is like as it's moving among us here on the earth. And now beginning with chapter 14, we're coming into a section that will last about four chapters that deal more with events that take place and how people perceive Jesus or perceptions of Jesus, and how that oftentimes conflicts with their expectations. And it kicks off, this chapter kicks off with what can only be considered a contrast between human empires and how they function and the kingdom of God and how it's at work presently among us today. And that's what we're going to be considering this morning, this contrast between the way we normally assume authority and power get exercised and used, and how it's used and expressed within the world or within the systems of the world. And see, we need to be aware of that, because this has huge implications on us when we consider what it means that God's rule has come into our world. His rule has come to rule over our hearts, but ultimately to rule over all of creation and restore all of creation. This is important for us because it reminds us as the church what our motives are to be and how it is that God is intending the gospel to be presented and manifest in the world where we've been placed. It's important for us to see those distinctions so that we can keep the motivations of the kingdom in mind as we live our lives, as we seek to advance his kingdom. So with that in mind, if you're there in Matthew 14, we're going to begin with verse 1. We'll be reading through this whole section in two different chunks, and then we'll unpack our observations after that. So starting in verse 1, it says, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. And that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. I love the almost cinematic quality in which this story gets told to us. This is powerful drama that the Bible is presenting to us here. We open on the puppet king of Rome. He's supposed to be operating with the interests of Israel in mind, but he's actually just a puppet king, Herod. And he's sitting in this darkened throne room, at least in my imagination, and he's hearing these reports about Jesus and what he's been doing. And as he sits there, he's shuddering. And his own guilty conscience is pressing in on him, and he blurts out to the servants that are standing near him, "This has got to be John the Baptist. He's the walking dead now. He's here to punish me through these miraculous deeds that he's doing." And then we realize this is beautiful the way this story is unfolding, because we're coming in at this moment where he's having this crisis of conscience, and then we have this like a lap fade into a flashback. The reason for his guilty conscience, the reason he's sitting here in torment, is because, well, he is the cause for John not being among the living presently in the story. So we begin here with Herod. Our story opens on him. Now, this is not Herod the Great from the Christmas story part of it, and I don't mean the one with Darren McGavin, but the one at the beginning of the Gospels, the Herod who had all the children in Nazareth killed. This is his son. This is Herod Antipas. He's one among other sons who were given sections of Israel to rule over. He was given the Galilean region to look after Herod the Great had died. Now, Herod Antipas was not a good man. In fact, he was not liked at all by the Jewish people for the most part. I mean, he didn't have the popular vote, but he was allowed a limited rule over the Galilean region by Rome. Rome gave him a certain amount of power, not an autonomous power. So Herod Antipas had an affair with his brother's wife, which ended, this affair ended when she left Philip, her husband, and married Herod Antipas. Now, this thing that was happening between them was more of a power grab than anything else. There were a lot of other political machinations that were going on behind the scene as to why they did this. But here's the thing. Herod was trying to pass himself off as the man for the Jewish people at that time. He was trying to pass himself off as someone who only had the interests of Israel at heart. He called himself, this was his title that he referred to himself as, the King of the Jews. He was the King of the Jews. And he even hoped that it would carry with it certain messianic overtones. He was hoping that the people would see him kind of like the great Maccabean king, priests that had ruled, during the Seleucid reign. The problem with him trying to be in this position of being sort of like a messianic character to the Jewish people was that he had this glaring issue with immorality, chief of which on most people's mind was his adulterous affair and violation of the Old Testament law concerning marrying your living brother's wife. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21 clearly forbids this from happening under Old Testament law. Now, somehow, and we're not given the details, which I wish we were, but we're not. Somehow John the Baptist has confronted Herod about the way he's living, what he's done in his life, the choices that he's made about his immoral lifestyle. Maybe, you know, in my mind, maybe he and his followers happen to be standing outside of the palace as Herod and Herodias are coming outside and getting into their limo, and he starts shouting at them as they're getting in, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Something along those lines. I don't know. But John's point was clear enough. If you claim to be God's anointed, then character matters. It matters a lot. Now, this was significant because John the Baptist, had the ear of the common people. All the common folk loved John. They saw him as a prophet. They believed that he was the spokesman for God at that point, and they accepted him as such. So his words carried a lot of weight. They carried a lot of influence among the masses, the people whom Herod is supposed to be ruling over. Now, in that time, in that culture, somebody makes an accusation like that. I mean, it wasn't just something that Herod could spin differently by tweeting about it late at night or something. John's accusation carried with it inherent political ramifications that he was not going to be able to shake. For one thing, it meant that the common people, the people that made up the majority of his subjects, were not going to be supporting Herod Antipas or Herodias, his wife, as representatives of the Jewish people. They were going to reject that. It also meant that Herodias, who was a newcomer to this stage, who was new on the scene, would now be the subject of people's anger and rejection and scorn. So it put her in a terrible position. But there's actually something even more important than either of those two things, which are the obvious ramifications. But here's the thing. Herod, in order to marry Herodias, had to divorce his first wife. He was married before. This wasn't just a fling that happened. I mean, he was a married man, and he had to divorce his wife in order to marry Herodias. And his first wife was the daughter of the king of the Nabataeans. He was Artarius III. So, who cares, Rob? You know, I can feel you guys shutting down, but this is really, really important stuff. It really is. The Nabataeans were an Arabic kingdom to the north of Galilee, and they had had an alliance with the Israeli people since the time of the Maccabees for about 200 years. And now, at this point in history, and this is historically verified, tensions were beginning to mount between Artarius and Herod. And there was a lot of people who were living in Galilee who were greatly loyal to the Nabataean king. They were Nabataean people. They were loyal to him. So if there's a local prophet who's walking around and he's harping about the immorality of the Jewish king, you can see what the ramifications with that, what that would be. I mean, this was going to create political strife for Herod to have John out there doing that sort of thing. So Herod has John arrested. And the text actually says that he wanted to have him killed. He wanted him executed. But again, the political fallout from doing something like that in that time and culture would have been huge. He wasn't going to get away with it. So the best thing that he could do is he could restrict him. He could restrict what it is that he says. He could bind him, it says, and put him in jail. That is, you know, bring a close to what it is that he was able to communicate. He's keeping him in a cell to silence him that way. But then, of course, Herod's birthday rolls around, and so he throws himself a big birthday bash, and it's a feast to celebrate himself. And there's eating, and there's imbibery, and there's entertainment in the form of dancing girls. And one of the main dancers is Herodias' daughter Salome. We know that from other texts. And clearly from the text, Herod is filled with lust for his daughter-in-law. Ew. But in his drunken, lust-crazed state, he offers her anything that she wants. And so she asks Mom, and Mom says, well, this is our opportunity to get revenge against John the Baptist, so I want his head on a platter. And in a sudden moment of sobriety, Herod realizes what he's done. He realizes what stakes how he's raised the stakes on this whole thing. But he's not strong enough. There's the thing that tells us a lot about his character. He's not strong enough to just say, no, I'm not going to do that, because he doesn't want to lose face in front of the guests that he has there. He goes ahead and complies with her wishes. And so we have John's head on a platter, which is just the grisly end to this horrifying feast that we have described here. John is killed, and his disciples carry his body off to bury him. And we remember how this scene opened, with the king brooding on his throne as he listens to stories about Jesus and worries that he's now being haunted for his own crimes. Isn't that a cool opening? I mean, isn't that a dramatic way that the Bible sets the scene for this? And so that's the first section of the story. Now we move on to the next section, starting in verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, that he was out there, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away into the villages to buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we only got 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, bring them here to me. And he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Okay. So the first section that we just read begins with Herod hearing about the things that Jesus was doing. And the second section that we read begins with Jesus hearing about the things that Herod was doing. The story in the first section concludes with this opulent feast where overconsumption and lust leads to murder. The next section concludes with a feast where God provides an abundance out of this very simplistic means. This has to be, I can't read it any other way, it has to be an intentional contrast set up here by Matthew. He wants to highlight for us the radical difference between human empires and governments and how they operate, between that and God's kingdom, and how it's moving and operating in the world among us today. So I want to look at these contrasts so that we can learn what our values are. Should be as the church, as we represent God's kingdom in this world individually and as the church who makes it up, so we can learn what his kingdom values are like and we can represent them rightly in this world. So first of all, let's look at the stage for these stories. When Herod felt threatened by John and what it was that John was saying, his words, that was it, he had him arrested. He had him silenced. He took control of the situation and he used force to secure his kingdom. He used force and coercion and control to secure his kingdom. In contrast to that, when Jesus hears about the threat of Herod, because it poses a threat to Jesus because of his close association to John, what Jesus does is just simply move out to a place where Herod is not. He simply just goes out to the wilderness, and he goes to a place where people come to him because they want to. He goes to a place where people show up because they want to be there with Jesus. There's a very clear distinction that's being made here in contrast with the empires of men and the governments of men. God's kingdom doesn't advance itself through coercion or restriction. Nowhere in the Gospels do we ever find Jesus trying to restrict people or confine them in some way. He never demands that people obey him or comply with his message. Now, he gives commands. He does give commands, like the famous command to love one another. But those are commands giving to the willing participants of his kingdom. He even makes that plain. If you're one of me, you'll follow these things. But he's never going out to the unwilling, demanding compliance from them. Jesus didn't march on Herod's palace when he heard about John, or stir up a revolt, or demand that Herod Antipas and Herodias be thrown in jail or punished for their crimes. That's not how God's kingdom operates in this world. No, the fact that Jesus goes into the wilderness, you know, that's always symbolic within the Bible. It carries deep symbolic meaning in that. He went to where there's more room. He didn't go and try to constrict someone else. He went to where there's wide open spaces and sending the clear message in that. You can hang with me or you can leave me. It's up to you. There's room in the desert for a person's choice in this. You don't have to be there. If you want to be there, you can. You're absolutely welcome, but you're not going to be forced into it. See, when we start getting demanding and restrictive, when we get known for our restrictions and demands for compliance from the unwilling world around us, we need to realize in those moments we're acting less like Jesus and more like Herod in those times. Jesus had confidence in the power of God's kingdom at work in this world. And that confidence led him to a place where there was more freedom, where there was more room provided, not less. That's a great example for us to follow in understanding the values that are at work in the kingdom of heaven. Another contrast that I see in these two stories is the setting. Herod throws a party. And what was the occasion? Do you remember what the occasion for his party was? His birthday. Yeah, he threw a birthday party for himself to celebrate himself. And if he followed the normal patterns of the Greco-Roman culture for these, the Jewish culture didn't have any of these kinds of parties inherent in them. But if we look at the Greco-Roman culture, these sorts of parties, we can assume that everybody was getting drunk and it's a wild time. And we find in this story, and it's very plain in the original language, that he is lusting after a young girl. So all of what we see happening in Herod's party is about what it is that he wanted to consume for himself, what he himself wanted and wanted to have accomplished for himself. In contrast, we actually begin with what Jesus wanted. Jesus wanted to get off by himself for a little while, but he saw the crowds following him. And how did he respond when he wants to be by himself, but a bunch of people show up? And if you still have that open in verse 14, how did Jesus respond? What did he feel? Compassion. Yeah, he's not irritated. He's not angry. He's not frustrated. No. He, instead of doing what he originally wanted to do, he goes back to work, healing and ministering to the people that came to him. So in contrast, again, with the empires of men, which are fueled, like Herod, by these selfish interests of things that self wants to accomplish, God's kingdom is motivated by compassion for others. It would be hard to overstate this as a motive behind all of the work of God's kingdom. When Herod's feelings of self-indulgence resulted in John losing his life, Jesus' feelings of deep compassion result in the healing of the sick and the sustaining of life. The contrast is stark in this. And this is one of the chief characteristics of God's kingdom at work. It's always, always for the benefit of people. I was in a conversation with my son Bradley the other day, and he was talking about that. When we talk about being citizens of the kingdom and how we can say that with such joy and almost pride, because when we think about it, God's kingdom has never oppressed any human being. Now listen, the church has gone out and in the name of God's kingdom done all kinds of oppressing, but God's kingdom has never oppressed a single soul. God's kingdom has never taken a single life. God's kingdom has always humanized and brought about what's beneficial for the human race. This is the way God's kingdom works. He's got compassion on humanity. That's such a far cry from the image we so often get of God, where he's primarily angry or irritated about something we did wrong and waiting for us to get this right. But that is not the God of the Bible. That's not the God we see here represented in Jesus looking at the crowds coming to him. God feels compassion for his beloved humanity. Think about that at times when you're contemplating how God feels about you. He feels compassion. See, Jesus, unlike the empires of men who see the masses, see the crowds of people as a commodity, people that you want to get on your side so that you can accomplish what it is that you want to accomplish, Jesus didn't see the crowds that followed him as a means of accomplishing his goals. He saw them as people with problems, people with illnesses, people who were hungry and far from home and taking a risk by coming out into the wilderness to be with him. The kingdom of God compassionately focuses on the needs of people. So as the church and as the individuals who make up the church, we have to examine our own motives. What drives us as the church, as representatives of the kingdom? What drives us? What are we wanting to see? What are our goals as humans in this world who've embraced the rule of God? What are our goals for the people around us? What's more important to us? Is it our doctrinal correctness? Is it to make sure that there's a certain morality around? Is it our desire to live comfortably in this world without feeling pressure of any kind? When we consider our motives, we have to think about them. Do they look more like Herod's? Or do they look like Jesus's? Caring for and loving people the way that Jesus has revealed God's kingdom to us, that is the course that we're challenged to follow at every turn. All right, one more contrast that I want to point out in this narrative is seen in the distinction between the feasts that are described. On one hand, we've got Herod, who he's a ruling patrician in that society, and so obviously he's going to have all the wealth that somebody could imagine at his fingertips. This feast would have taken place either at the fortress of Macarius or the palace of Tiberius, but either one was going to be a grand structure in the ancient world. It was going to be an opulent place. We know from historic records that these sorts of banquets were usually done on a lavish scale, because these sorts of banquets were the means by which you could show off your amount of power, the amount of wealth that you had, the sort of control that you could exercise. It was a clear indicator, a visual and determinative indicator as to what a person's status was within that society. There would have been an abundance of unique foods, from breads and exotic meats to this nonstop flow of wine and other intoxicants that would have been there at that party. This was how Herod was going to be able to impress the people around him, to make sure that they were aware of his position among them, of his authority. And so he had to do it all up in the grandest of styles, just to make sure there was no question in anyone's mind. In contrast, we have Jesus out in the wilderness, and he's far from any sort of, not only does he not have this endless supply of goods brought in that everybody can see how amazing he is, they're far away from town. There's no source of supply anywhere else. It's late in the day. You think about the difference in the parties. You know, the one place, there's opulence everywhere you look, and in the other place, you're out in the desert. You're out in the wilderness, and the sun is hot, and it's late in the day, and stomachs are starting to growl at this point. You know that this account of this miracle is the only one that's repeated in all four Gospels? It's a significant miracle that is trying to communicate something to us. And in each of these accounts, it goes down exactly the same way. The disciples come to Jesus and explain to him what it is that he needs to do here, because we're good at telling Jesus what he needs to do. So they go to Jesus and they say, listen, it's time to send everybody home. This has been fun and all, but you know, they need to go and get something to eat. We can't take care of these people anymore. And in each gospel, Jesus does the same thing. He tells the disciples that they should feed the masses. And in each gospel, the disciples point out how woefully inadequate their supplies are. They got, you know, we got 5 pieces of bread. We got a couple of sardines. In John's gospel, we even find out this all came out of a kid's lunchbox who happened to be, you know, we're going to feed all these people with a snack pack, Jesus, really? But Jesus says those wonderful words, bring it to me. What do you got? Bring it to me. And he took them and he broke them and he blessed them. And this meager resource that they have, in contrast to Herod's opulent wealth, this meager resource is able to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. And the words that are used to describe it, so that they were satisfied. How many people is that? 5,000 men plus women and children. You know, you see what kind of a society it was. The women and children didn't get numbered in that whole thing. But how many is that? It seems like a lot. New Testament scholar Bruce Molina wrote, a crowd of 5,000 males would have been larger than the entire population of all but a handful of the very largest urban settlements in that region and at that time. Matthew's image is that of a whole city in Jesus' entourage, whom Jesus nourishes out of compassion for them. The simplest and meagerest of supplies were offered to Jesus, and he transformed it into a feast that provided for more than a city's worth of people. So in contrast with the empires of men who try to impress with their massive resources how great their authority is, what their place is in the world, we see that God's kingdom thrives in the face of human insufficiency. As followers of Christ, our calling isn't to try to make something big happen in our midst, or to build something big on a grand scale in his name. See, that's the way Herod behaves. That's the way the kingdoms of men behave. We're called to bring our lives to Christ and let Him provide what the world needs through us, through the meagerest of resources that we may have, through the meagerest, maybe what could seem like the most mundane lives in the world's perspective. You know, because sometimes as Christians, as the church, we can feel like we don't have much to offer. We look at our lives and say, what do I got? What am I? How could I possibly be significant in the larger scheme of things? Sometimes it feels like, you know, it's all we can do just not to give up altogether on this whole thing. Life is dreary. Our spirits are dry. We've got these gnawing hunger pangs for something. And when we're faced with that, when we're faced with our own wilderness, our own time in the desert, when our own sufficiency has broken down, that's when we take that to Jesus. That's when we don't look at it and bemoan what our situation is in life. That's when we need to remember this story and take this to Jesus. Take this to the true King. Because the kingdom of God is still at work and He's still in the process of breaking and blessing and making all things new, of providing all that's necessary to satisfy the human heart. We can trust Him to use us even in our insufficiency because He's got compassion. He's got compassion on us and He's got compassion for the world around us. He wants to use us in that way, big ways and small. Doesn't matter what we're perceiving. It matters what God's doing in this world. He wants to provide what we need, not just to sustain us, but to thrive so that we have more than enough to provide for the world around us. And that's talking on all levels of life. Automatically, we think in terms of simply material resources. And 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul makes that point that God provides what we have need of so that we can be generous and provide for those who are in need. But it's more than just material goods. This is about what God provides us in stability and peace and comfort and grace and kindness. He gives more than enough so that we can share what He's given with others. That's how God's kingdom advances. That's how God's rule in this world moves forward and expands in His rule, through the sharing of His compassion, not through force, not through violence, not through suppression or oppression, but through compassion for the beloved human race. So this is our contrast of empires. We've got this huge divergence of feasts. And it's appropriate because we're coming up on Thanksgiving Day and all of us have feasts that we think in terms of. But let's think about this. Let's think about this divergence of feasts in this story. One king has a feast that has all of the stuff that the world is craving, or that it thinks that it craves. All the best people are there. All the beautiful people are there. The music is pumping. The lights are flashing. The people are dancing. The food is abundant. The drinks are flowing. And everything is there that everybody craves in this broken pattern of a world. But of course, that party ends with guilt and death. Another king has a feast, but it happens in the margins, with all the ragamuffins, all the wanderers out in the wilderness. It doesn't have the best food by the world's standards by any stretch of the imagination. It's not the kind of thing that you go into a Michelin star rated restaurant and order. Yes, I'll have the dry bread and the dried fish. But it's something that fully satisfies because it's supplied by God. See, and that's the thing we think about. What party, what feast would we rather be at? Because we can look at everything that this world offers, and it's so enticing sometimes. It's so exciting. It seems like there's so much going on. We can contrast that with trying to follow God, and you're out in the wilderness, and the air is dry, and your stomach is growling, and you're sitting in the dirt, trying to figure out what this is all about. And yet, at the end of that feast, you're eating food that was supplied by God. You're eating food that no one on this earth could give you. What party would we rather be at? What feast would we rather be a participant in? I think what is a challenge in this story, a reminder, it was a reminder to the early followers of Jesus. It's certainly a reminder to us today that we need to leave off following after or imitating the empires of men when it comes to our highest allegiance. Let's remember that God's kingdom is operating in far different ways than the way this world does. Let's follow Jesus out in the wilderness. Let's allow for space and freedom for others to follow him as well, without constraint, without restriction. Let's prioritize what Jesus prioritizes by loving people, by caring for people, by seeing to it that what we do has compassion for people as our highest motive. Let's submit the meagerness of our own lives to him and see what he'll do with it. I believe if we do that, we're going to see him compassionately and creatively provide support for us and for the people around us, for those in the world where we've been placed. Right on?
Yeah.
All right, very cool. Why don't you stand with me, please, if you will. We got a few things that I'd like us to, we're going to have the kids come down here. No. Have them come on in. Today is Operation Christmas Child. Today is not Operation Christmas Child. Today is Sunday. But today is the last day for the Operation Christmas Child presents. The kids have all been back working on that. Man, we got a lot of kids here. We're going to pray over these gift boxes that are going to be sent out all around the world. When we think about the resources that we have available to us here living in the United States, and we think about what it's going to mean for kids that are just like these kids here in faraway places that don't have the resources that we may have available to us, I think it's important for us to pour our hearts in compassionate prayer out for those that are going to receive these boxes. Right on? So let's just do that right now. Let's just join our hearts together as these kids hold these boxes. And Father, we just pray over each one of these boxes that was packed and put together. We pray, Father, not just that somebody is now going to be able to have some material goods that they might not have had before, but we pray that your heart, your compassion is present within these gifts. We pray, Father, that you, by your Spirit, will open eyes and open hearts and lead people into a life that's way beyond what these material things could ever provide or even sustain in them. We pray that your heart, your love as Creator God is present with each one of these boxes that gets opened up. And we pray for each of the children who hold these boxes one day that these kids right now are holding. And I pray that you, Father, by your Spirit, move through these children right now and into these boxes so that your grace and the power of your grace is made known to whoever receives them. And we ask this, Father, in the powerful and mighty name and authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you, kids. That's awesome. Very cool. Good job. Now get out of here. It's really cool when we've got these opportunities. I love that Operation Christmas Child has done this and set up a means by which we can do these kinds of things. And it's important, I believe, for us to take our part in doing this, in extending God's grace to the world around us. I'd like us to pray for some needs within the community as well today. Susie Adams and her mom are here today, and Susie lost her dad this past week. And we've got three different people that I'm aware of in very serious condition in the hospital right now. Steve Connor and David King and Miss Wanda Cross. And I just thought if we could just lift all of these needs up right now in compassion, in the compassion of Christ, and ask for God's intervention in these things. Right on? Father, we just pray for all the needs that are present here. We pray for Susie and her family. We just ask you to comfort them and surround them with your grace and help them as they navigate through this time, as they begin to see the new patterns that emerge, But we pray, Father, that your love and your presence is there to comfort and to guide them and to lead them through. We pray, Father, for Nan and for Steve. We just ask you to surround them with your grace and provide whatever healing is within the bounds of your will, Father. But we just pray that your presence and that your grace is there to help them walk through this. And we pray that for David King as well, God. Surround him with your grace and help him in this time. Lord, with all of these, with Miss Wanda, with all of these that are suffering, no one is outside the reach of your hand. So we pray that you stretch out your hand to touch them wherever they are and meet their needs. And we ask this, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let's speak this blessing on each other. I hope you have a great Thanksgiving this week and be thankful to the Lord for all that he's provided for us. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm, take heart. In his love, there is hope for you. Go in peace, you children of God.